Well, good evening, everybody. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Am I on? Oh, yeah. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. John, chapter 20, verse 30. And as you do that, let's take a moment of silent prayer. At this time, give us an opportunity to get in the right frame of mind as we begin our study this evening. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for his sacrifice. Though he was rich, God in heaven, he became poor. The Word became flesh. And he became so poor that he was willing to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And because of that, you have highly exalted him with the name above all names, so that we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we also thank you, Father, that you've given us an opportunity to believe in your Son and then to proclaim him by learning who he is through your word and having the Holy Spirit guide and direct us into all the truth. And we thank you for that so that we have an opportunity here on earth to praise you and praise him on a daily basis. We ask tonight, Father, for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction as we continue looking for him in the New Testament. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so again, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, and we'll get started this evening. You know, last week we were looking at the subject of the Gospel of John, and we really looked at it in connection with and how it relates to the other three Gospels. So we took a kind of a look at all four Gospels and saw John in the context of the other three. Tonight we're going to look at John front and center, and we're going to start by looking at an outline of how this book is put together. Once we've seen the outline, then we'll go back and we'll have a little more meat on the bone, some of the main content that's in each section. There are really five major sections of the Gospel of John. By the way, how's everybody doing on their homework assignment? Reading the Gospel of John? Has it changed any lives yet? I've already read it. Like, I'm in the second reading already. I took the little booklet that we had for the kids, you know? It's very handy. It's tiny. I don't know if we have any more around. Yeah, it's an awesome size. You can put it in your pocket. A doctor's appointment, he was late. He wasn't an hour late for me. He was an hour late coming back from where he was for everybody. But I had the little booklet of the Gospel of John, and I'm sitting there very contentedly reading it. So, just if you haven't done that yet, please do that because, you know, you'll get a lot more out of what we're doing by reading and reading it more than once, actually, is a good idea. All right, so we are looking at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. And, you know, I was thinking, I got a call from my good friend, Pastor Rory Clark, today. And he says, so what are you thinking about? And I said, Rory, to be perfectly honest, what I'm thinking about is this, that the Holy Spirit is God. And he's like, you ever know how you talk to somebody and there's like a pause waiting for more? I says, no, that's it. The Holy Spirit is God. And that might seem like obvious to us, but on the other hand, he's inside us. So that means that God is inside us. You know, and I thought about all the time I wasted in my life worrying about what I thought about things when I had God inside me to guide and direct my life. And he does it, of course, according to the Word of God. What a magic combination. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that is richness. We're going to see, you know, when we read, and I hope you've seen this already in reading the Gospel of John, that the language in the English and in the Greek is quite simple. But it's like, and I'm going to, it's sort of like you look at a wonderful lake, and at the surface of it, it looks so simple. It's just a little placid lake. But how deep it can go, and how much can be down underneath. And it's the same thing with the Gospel of John. You know, Jesus can say something to the Father. He says, you know what? I'm in you, and they're in me. And those are words that a second grader knows. I'm in you and you're in me. But when God says it, it means a lot more. And so as we go through this, don't forget to take time to just realize the magnificence of what these words mean. In the English, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. That's his mind is the Bible. Let's not lose sight of the magnificence of what we are a part of and the fact that this God is inside us, indwelling us, and he's at work all the time. And he's doing one thing, and he's perfecting us in the image and likeness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's profound. And I don't, you know, I really, every time I stop to think about it, I'm just in awe of my God. And so that's what I was thinking about today and talking about with my friend Rory Clark. And we're going to see a lot of that as we go through this. The more that I look and read the Gospel of John, the more I see that it really is an amazing introduction to the church age. And that not only that, but it's got everything there. And it's just a matter of having the Holy Spirit help us see what's in the Gospel of John. And then as we go to the other books, like we're going to do, that just enriches the understanding for up here. But it's all right there in the Gospel of John. We're going to see that. So we're embarking on a series, The Activity of the Holy Spirit, God, in the Lives of Church Age Believers. And if you recall, we're going to go at this book by book in the New Testament. That's why we started in the Gospel of John. And spend time on books that feature the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And I've given a list just so you kind of know where we're headed. We're starting with the Gospel of John. Then we're going to move to the book of Acts. So that if you've read the Gospel of John and you want to get ahead on your homework assignment, of course you can read the book of Acts, but it will be a while before we go there. Romans, a key foundational book in all aspects. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's quite a lineup, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through each of those books, and we're going to identify the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in the lives of church-age believers. And that we may go farther than that. We'll have to see when we get past that. And so tonight, we're going to, as I mentioned last week, we looked at the Gospel of John in connection with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we saw some of the differences between those books. Tonight, what we're going to do is look right at the Gospel of John itself. And just get started this evening. Remember again, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to provide overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ is God. That's the purpose of the book of the Gospel of John, to prove that Jesus Christ is God, so that anybody who is through with as what we're doing with our homework assignment and looks at all that evidence, the miracles, the I am statements, every chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, has some proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. When somebody's done with that, if they're not a believer in Christ yet, they're going to have overwhelming evidence to realize that God's Son did come here and die for the sins of the world and rise again. They can believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. That's why I had you turn again to John 20:30. Let's check it out again tonight. Therefore, John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Some of them are written in the other Gospels, but there are only seven miracles in this book, well chosen, as we'll see. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so again, the purpose is to provide evidence that Jesus Christ is God, so that anybody who wants to can have an opportunity to believe in him and have eternal life. Now, the fourth gospel that we're looking at covers very different ground from the other three. And I could spend a lot of time showing you things that appear in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and don't appear in John, but we'll be here for a long time if we do that. But trust me, there are a lot of things in those gospels that are not in this one. And basically, it's a lot of things that emphasize his humanity are not in the Gospel of John because this is focused on his deity. In fact, 90%, remember, 90% of the material in the fourth gospel is unique. It's not found in the other three, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So that's something to think about. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share a lot of things among themselves, but when John comes around, 90% of the material is not in the other three. So you're really starting fresh. In other words, you could read the Gospel of Matthew and have a good bit of the material that's also in Mark. And likewise in Luke. But when you turn to the Gospel of John, you're starting fresh. And the reason is because it's looking at Jesus Christ as God, which is a new subject, which John is the one who tackles. And so also, as you might expect, John gives the most detailed treatment of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see more of this. When it comes to his person, who he is, and also how he's going to minister to the church. We're going to see a lot more of that. He also, John in his gospel, is the only one that really introduces anything about the church age. Talks about the fact that Christ is going to indwell believers. And the Holy Spirit is going to indwell believers. You know, God. God indwells you. And like I said, that's an amazing thing to think about. There are a lot of other fascinating things I could tell you about the unique elements of the Gospel of John, but in the interest of moving forward, I'm going to just now get to the meat of the message tonight, and that is to give you an outline of the entire book of the Gospel of John so that you can see the whole structure. So basically, we're going to map out the whole Gospel right now. I think this will help you as you read it, and you read it again, just to see where the pieces are. First part of the Gospel is called the prologue. Now, it's only 18 verses. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. It introduces a lot of things that are then led out throughout the rest of the book. Second section is the longest section. It's the evangelical book of signs. John chapter 1, 19 through 12, 50. That's a lot of the Gospel right there, from John 1, 19 to 12, 50. We call it the evangelical book of signs. This is where all of the proof of his deity can be found. In that section, from 1:19 to 12:50. The third section of the Gospel of John is when Jesus Christ is, first of all, in the upper room, the night before he goes to the cross. He has a teaching with his disciples. And then in chapter 17, he has a prayer. All of it is designed to prepare and equip his disciples for the church age that's about to come. So there's John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus Christ, the night before he goes to the cross, he brings his disciples privately now. It's so sad to think about one fact, which is when these events were actually occurring in John 1 through John 12, when Jesus Christ was doing all these miracles and providing all these signs and making all these statements to make it clear to the Jewish people that he was their Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Do you realize that by and large they rejected him? In the Gospel of John chapter 1, in fact, let's read it right now, because the prologue sets everything up. One of the things that's so sad, really, is to think of that the Son of God came, and he came in the body of a Jewish person, and by and large, that nation rejected him. Look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. So there's God, and then there's the Word with God. But don't stop there. And the Word was God. What an amazing way to introduce the Trinity, by the way. It's all there. In the beginning was the Word. This person of Jesus Christ was from the beginning, way, way back, before the world began. He existed. That's enough right there to know he's God. Then it says, and the Word was with God. Ooh, that throws a curveball. What is that saying? It's saying there's more than one person here that's God. And then the Word was God, but Jesus Christ is one of those people. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Anything that was created came into being through Jesus Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, evil, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, about Jesus Christ, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, John came to testify specifically to the nation of Israel about their coming Messiah. There was the true light, Jesus Christ, who was coming into the world and enlightening every man. Never forget that. That's a comfort to anybody who was ever involved in evangelism. That somehow or other, you know, I made a statement about on Sunday, I think it was, that God's rescue plan is immense. I mean, God wants to rescue every soul. He says it in his word. He's his will that none perish, but all come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And his plan is immense. And here in verse 9, we have to understand something, that the true light, the truth about who Jesus Christ is, it comes into the world and it's available. That light is shining in the life of every man. Now, every man doesn't come to the light, but it's there, meaning that truth is available. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is the sadness of this fallen world. The world didn't know him. Think of how corrupt a creation has to be that it doesn't recognize its creator when he finally arrives. That's what this is saying. He came to his own. These are the Jewish people now. And those who were his own didn't receive him. And the reason I wanted to turn here is because that is the end result of chapter 1:19 all the way to 12:50. That after Jesus Christ is done performing these most amazing miracles, and saying all these things, saying things that were fine-tuned to reach the ears of a Jewish person to understand he is saying he is the Messiah. He is saying he is God. After all of that, the most amazing evidence ever assembled to prove that Jesus Christ is God and that by believing you may have life in his name. It didn't work for the Jewish people by and large. They rejected him. So, as is true in other Gospels as well, there comes a point where Jesus Christ turns and he says, now I'm going to deal with my disciples and the ones who are going to be believers and are going to go into the church age because I know Israel has rejected me. And that's what we have in John 13 through 17. If you look on the outline, we have now Jesus Christ gathering his disciples together. He realizes what's going on. It's the night before he's going to die on the cross. He's been rejected by the Jewish establishment is plotting his death as he meets in the upper room with his disciples. He knows that Judas has left. Judas is going to go out and make the arrangements so that when the temple offices and so forth come back, they'll know exactly where to find him. Jesus knows all of this. And it's in that context he realizes that as far as the offer being made before his death to the nation of Israel, it's been rejected. And so he now realizes that it's time now to prepare his disciples for the coming age, the new covenant, the church age. And that's everything that he does from chapter 13 through 17. It's a very, very special section in God's word. We're going to spend some definite time in that section because there's some amazing information about God the Holy Spirit in those chapters from John 13 to 17. Four chapters are teaching, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And when he's done, he does the most immense thing at all. He says, now that I'm done talking to the disciples, I'm going to talk to my Father. The one that if you've read the Gospel of John to any point, you realize over and over again, that's what he keeps saying. I do nothing by myself. I do nothing for myself. This is all about my Father. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he has the same attitude, only it's to Jesus. He does nothing of his own accord, but it's all to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There's tremendous parallel there. So now Jesus Christ, when he's done teaching his disciples, hey, there's a new age coming. It's the church age. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit that's going to indwell you. When he's done with that, chapter 17 is just dedicated to him and his Father. And he's just praying. And it is the most awesome, unbelievable chapter. Because it's just God the Son, who is now, you know, in his hypostatic union, the technical term. He's now the God-man. He's about, in his humanity, he is about to go through the most horrible suffering any human being could ever go through. And it's his last moment of peace where he has a time to just be with his Father before all hell literally is going to break loose on him. And it's the most amazing prayer. And, you know, anytime you really want to get inspired, all right, there's a few places you want to go in God's Word. That's one of them. Go to John 17. Go to the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Go to Romans from chapter 3 to chapter 8, especially chapter 8. There's some places, if you really need to be built up inside of your soul again, there's some certain places that you need to go in the Bible, and you need to know, you know, where they are. But this is one of them, that prayer, an amazing prayer that Jesus prays the Father. We're going to spend some time on that. The next part of the book of the Gospel of John is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in three chapters, John 18, 19, and 20. And I never get used to the fact that the description of his death is so sparing. In other words, it's not all blood and guts and glory. Now, we know what really it was all about that happened there. But in the grace of God, there's a lot more about the detail about the resurrection. Nevertheless, John is the only witness who is actually at the foot of the cross when Jesus Christ is being crucified. He is the authentic witness of all these things. He was there from the beginning, and he's there at the cross. He was the one, he was the disciple that Jesus loved that had his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. He would be at the tomb when Mary Magdalene makes the amazing announcement that the body's been moved. He and Peter are there at the tomb. John is an amazing witness of this person and work of Jesus Christ. And no more is that true than at his death and at his resurrection, which takes up three chapters in his gospel, 18, 19, and 20. And then finally, if we have a prologue, we have to have an epilogue. They're very different. As we'll see, if you've read it already, you kind of know what I mean. The language of the prologue, you know, in the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God. The epilogue, as we'll see, was guys going out fishing. So there's a real contrast between that. But at the same time, it comes right back around to the same thing, because Jesus is going to make some profound statements when he meets these guys on the beach. So it's an amazing book. It is the book of evangelism. It is the book of understanding that when Jesus Christ himself said things about the church age, what did he say? It's here in the Gospel of John. When we have an eyewitness of his death and of his resurrection, what did he see? It's right here in the Gospel of John. And so with that as sort of the outline, I hope you got that all down, because what we're going to do now is we're going to go back and we're going to sort of fill in some of the main content that we just visited. But again, I hope if you haven't already, please, reminder on the homework assignment, read this Gospel of John this week. If you read it once, read it again. It doesn't take that long. I don't know. How many people got it done in an hour? Raise your hand. Not me. 2 hours. 3 hours. You haven't timed yourself. You're just enjoying it. Yeah, you can read it in a couple hours. It's not that long. I find myself reading it and I'm already through chapter 5. I'm like, wow, that wouldn't take long at all. So it really, don't intimidate it. You know, sometimes I think the way that the whole Bible looks and the way we sort of parse it and piece it and all of that, we make it feel like it's impossible to read it. It's not. You can read it, you know, I mean, I've seen some of these romance novels you guys are reading. They're like this big, you read them in a week. All right, there's like 1,000 pages in them. Trust me, you can read the Gospel of John. It's a romance book, too. It says that God so loved you that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. All right, so let's go back and now get a little bit more on what these things are all about. The prologue, which again, we can read. We kind of did already read it. Let's continue reading it. Why not? John chapter 1. We already read some of it. It goes on, and it's even more, even every bit as immense as it goes on. The part we just finished has eternity passed. By the way, here's a little suggestion to think about. You can take any book of the Bible, but especially the New Testament, and just ask yourself a question. Where does it start and where does it end? It's a great question to ask. If you really understand where a book is taking you, you have to say, well, where does it start? Where do we start off in that book? And where does it bring us to? And the other interesting thing is, once you get an answer to that, for example, I'll cut to the chase. John chapter 1, verse 1. Where does the Gospel of John start? It's not a trick question. In the beginning. There you go. Right, in the beginning. And that's not where the team scores 6 runs. Not that big inning, but the beginning. Boom, boom. Guys, so serious tonight. My gosh. Yeah, it starts in the beginning of eternity past. There's another book that starts in eternity past, and it's the book of Ephesians. And there are some interesting parallels between any time you find out that a book starts in the same place as another one and ends in the same place as another one, there are going to be some real interesting parallels. That's why it's a good exercise to go through. Anyway, yeah, the Gospel of John starts in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. It goes from before creation to creation. Apart from Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's an immense statement. Anything that's been created, you know those stars that we were looking at last week, a week ago? Guess who created them? Jesus Christ. Anything you can think of that's created, anything that's created, he created. The only thing that we experience that he didn't create is evil and wickedness and sin, because that came out of originally the heart of one angel, Satan. But everything else in this created universe, Jesus Christ created it all, including Satan. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, Jesus is, but he came to testify about the light. And there was the true light, Jesus Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. This is his first advent now. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there it is again. There's that simplicity that I'm talking about. There's a simplicity that says, whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ is born of God. And that's, you you know, one thing about birth is that you can't be unborn. I mean, that was the Nicodemus is going to, if you've read chapter 3, you know, Nicodemus got confused about that. He said, I can't go back into my mother's womb. No, you can't. Nor can you be unborn when you're born again of God. God, at the moment of salvation, you were born again. You were made his child, a spiritual creature, nature forever. And that is who you are now. That is the permanent you. The new spiritual you will survive the destruction of this universe. He will bring you home. You will be in heaven, and he'll give you a perfect resurrection body to check out the new heaven and new earth anytime you want to. And that is all an absolute certainty on the basis of believing in his name. Why? Because you've been born of God. Had nothing to do with your flesh, nothing to do with your blood, nothing to do with your nationality or your gender or anything else but the fact that you believed in his son and you are born again spiritually. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus Christ, you know, the incarnation. This is Christmas. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And what does glory look like? Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness, notice this next passage. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Do you have any idea the richness of what you've already received that can never be taken away from you on the basis of that statement? If you're a believer in Christ, as a child of God, you have received the fullness that is associated with Jesus Christ himself. Grace on top of grace. And that's just a statement of saying all kinds of grace. You'll never be able to get to the bottom of it. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God, God the Father, any time. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who took flesh, who is in the bosom of the Father now, he has explained him. That's the prologue. That's what I mean about the prologue. It's a tremendously lofty language, or concepts, rather. The language is actually pretty simple. The concepts are amazing. That God's Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and whoever believes in him is born of God, and we have received already of the fullness that Christ wants to give us in grace upon grace. So the prologue declares the deity of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Whoever believes in him is born again. And then the incarnation, the word became flesh, and hypostatic union, of course. He's the God-man. All of that in a mere 18 verses, and it's a tremendous introduction to the Gospel of John. Then we move on to the evangelical book of signs, and I'm not going to read all that, because that's your homework assignment. And you can, and I know a lot of you have, but we're going to really analyze it tonight, so you can see the pieces of it. It's basically a book of signs. What does that mean? It means that God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to collect among all of the possibilities that he had. Now remember, John was an eyewitness to these things. He's going to pick 7 miracles, but we already know from reading the other Gospels that, you know, Matthew had 20 and Luke had 18. And so there are a lot more miracles that Jesus Christ performed. John saw them all because he was so close to Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is now working as a team with John to come up with the very best package of evidence to convince somebody in one relatively short reading that Jesus Christ is God, their Messiah, their Savior. And by believing in them, they will have eternal life. That's the project that God and the Holy Spirit embarked on when John started writing the Gospel of John. So the book of signs records 7 miracles. And they're carefully chosen to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the whole point of it. And carefully chosen. So you see this pattern every time. Let me just put this up for you. You see a sign or a miracle presented. Then what happens is after he does a miracle, he teaches on it. And he teaches something related to it. And then you watch the response. Now some people respond positively. I mean, there were people in Israel who believed in Jesus Christ. Probably many more in Galilee, which is in the northern part, than in Judah, which was where the establishment was. Let me see if I have a map to kind of show you this stuff. Kind of fun. I think I do. I love maps. Okay, what am I on? 15. I think I do if I put it in there. Oh, yeah, here we go. Yeah. All right, this is a map of Palestine. It's not much different today because the earth hasn't moved much, but the names might be a little bit different. These were, of course, the names that were in effect when Jesus Christ was walking on planet Earth. And just to kind of get you oriented here with my control P, and let's see. Jesus Christ was born where? Where was he born? Bethlehem. That's good. Yeah, that's right down there. Yep. Where did he die? Just outside, he's in Jerusalem, right? Just outside the temple area, right? Okay, where did he grow up? Nazareth. Now, so far, I've been putting a couple of circles in a province called Judea. You see this Judea? That's down here. But he grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is way up here. As you can see, it's pretty far away. It's probably about 60 miles away. I say it's pretty far away because they did a lot of walking back then. You know, they didn't have gasoline engines in the first century, so they walked everywhere. So that's Nazareth. So this is where he grew up. And a lot of the things happen in the Gospel of John, in Galilee and then in Judea. And it's really important, actually, to pay attention to where he is when things happen. Let me just say that again. It's really important to pay attention to where Jesus is when things are happening. It makes a difference because you'll understand, for example, why is it that he has this miracle of feeding 5,000 people? And it's very public. Then all of a sudden, afterwards, he has another miracle and he's trying to keep it private. Why? Well, the answer to that is that the miracles that are more public are occurring up here in Galilee, and the ones that are private until the very last one down here are in Judea. The reason is because they wanted to kill him from early on. And so that he knew his time hadn't come. And so there was he was trying to keep things a mystery as long as possible, because he knew when his time was ready for him to go to the cross. So it's very important, actually, as you're reading, to pay attention. Okay, where is he? And John does a good job telling us where he is at all times. After this, he went to Galilee. After this, he went back to Jerusalem. So you can follow along with that, and it'll really help you understand. Oh, now I understand why that miracle is private and that miracle is public and so forth. Yeah, the last miracle that Jesus performs is what? Does anybody know the last miracle? We're going to go through this in a minute, but just as you've already done the reading. What's the last miracle he performs before he goes to the upper room? Lazarus. Yeah, it's the only real public miracle he performs near Jerusalem, and it's right here in Bethany. That's really close to Jerusalem. There's no way that the high priests are not going to hear about that one, especially when he brings the man back from the dead. So this is really important to actually understand the geography of the Gospel of John. So I just wanted to just show you that a little bit, even tonight. We'll probably look at that some more as we go on. Do I want to keep my ink in annotations? No. I don't need my ink annotations. I don't even know what that means. Scary. It scares me. Ink annotations. Didn't know I was capable of that. All right, where was I? Right there. So, seven miracles carefully chosen by God the Holy Spirit for John to write about in this gospel. The way it happens is the miracle or sign is presented, then there's a teaching, and then you have the responses of the people. And it's very interesting because you have two responses, as you might imagine. And this is the same thing that goes on right now. There are some that believe. And what happens is the more that Jesus performs miracles, the more these people that are believing are getting bolder and more joyous. And it all leads up to when he's in Jerusalem, they're welcoming him. And then, you know, the great triumphant victory parade into Jerusalem, you know, a few days before they crucify him. So there were people that were really excited about the miracles and about the fact that the Messiah was coming. So the faith of those who believe gets more bold and joyous. On the other hand, the ones that are not believing get worse and worse and worse. Their unbelief and their hostility and the hardening of their hearts get more desperate and dug in. This is a big lesson of the human heart right here. You're dealing with this in your life right now, whether you realize this or not. You have people on either side of that fence. And they're either going to, as they grow, they're going to become more and more excited and happy about what this book has to say, or they're going to get more hostile and more hard. And that's just the way it is. I don't know why. And, you know, we always say, well, we'll ask God when we get to heaven. Let me tell you something. We're going to be in such a state of absolute ecstasy when we get into heaven. We won't care. We won't even be asking any of those questions. Trust me. Trust me, you read about the book of Revelation and you see what's going on with those saints. They ain't asking questions of the Lamb in the middle of the throne. They're worshiping him because it's going to be so amazing that how can there be any tears if we're worried about, well, what about those people, blah, blah, blah. It's not even going to be on our mind. But it is now. Why? Because, you know, we're in the battle and we have people we love and so forth. But the unbelief is palpable. And you'll see this as you go along, the hostility against Jesus. I mean, here he is taking people who never walked and helping them walk. And people want to hammer him because he did it on a Sabbath that he's the Lord of. This is the irony. They won't even honor him as the Messiah who established the Sabbath so that they could rest. They want to hammer him instead when he heals a man on the Sabbath. That is what I'm talking about, the hostility of people that just don't, they see why? Because they're not listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say. They're not listening, they're not seeing that the Messiah is among them. And remember, this is why I got back to something simple tonight, which is the Holy Spirit's inside every believer. God is inside every believer. Okay, so God is, his presence is here on earth. It's through the Holy Spirit now. Anyway, the faith of those who believe gets more bold and joyous. The unbelief and hostility of those who don't believe gets more desperate and dug in. That's what ultimately kills Jesus. Ultimately. I mean, he does it of his own accord, but that hostility of the crowd, of the mob, of the leadership, who just, no matter what happened, they rejected him. And we'll look at some of this as we go through it. Pay attention to those things. Pay attention to the fact that no matter what he did, they turned the opposite on him. And they were totally inconsistent at times with how they attacked him. It didn't matter to them. That's the nature of what we're dealing with here when we're talking about unbelief and rejection of the things of God. All right, so 7 is a big number. You know, there's 7 miracles. Number 7 takes on a tremendous prominence in the Gospel of John. This is important. The number 7 takes on a tremendous prominence in the Gospel of John. We've just seen that there are 7 miracles. I think I'm going to list them. Yeah. But there are also other 7s, and I want to just tell you this a little bit tonight. There are 7 I am passages. What is that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, when Moses was about to go rescue the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to become the nation from Egypt, and he was scared out of his wits. You've got to believe it. And he said to the Lord, he said, well, now, who am I to say you are who is telling me to go do this? And he basically said, tell them that I am sent you. So I am is the Old Testament name for the Lord Jehovah, who is the God of Israel. That's the name that he gives Moses. Moses. So Jesus Christ comes on the scene and John records 7 times where the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the great I am. He does it in the book of signs, meaning that at the time he's talking to the nation of Israel. And then everybody from there forward needs to understand that he is using the personal name for the Lord God when he says that every time. And we're going to take a look at a couple of these. I want to put these up and I want to warn you about something as I do. Let's turn to one of them. Let's turn to John, the first one, John 4, 26. Depending on the kind of Bible you have, let's look at John 4, 26. Yeah, this is an example of it. Okay, this is the woman at the well, woman who had 5 husbands. That's a busy life. And Jesus comes to get, and he says that he has water, that the giver that will spring up to eternal life. And then the woman says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. Who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. He'll tell me what the truth is. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Now, how many people have the word he in your Bibles after the word am? Raise your hand. Yeah. Yeah, that is not in the original. This is a place where you really do need to know the Greek. Okay? Ego, I mean, which you don't need to know the Greek, but he is not in. But you know, the scholars, of course, they have to read this and say, well, how should I put this? I can't stop with I am. I who speak to you am. That doesn't sound right, so I'll have to add a word. The only problem is you've just taken all the power and all the meaning out of that passage. Because what he said to her was, lady, the one who is speaking to you, I am. Meaning, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's power. So I hope at least, is it in italics, the he? And you have good. Ignore those things that are in italics. They're not in the original, okay? Now, you know, sometimes they help you understand the English and stuff. In this case, it's deadly to have that he there. It's not in the original language. And there's several of these that are the same way. There are seven of these times when the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by using the title, I am. And I've given them to you here so you can write them down and check them out for yourself. So that's another seven. Give you guys a chance to write that down. Anybody need more time to write those down? I want you to check it because, again, what I'm trying to do is equip you so as you're reading through this, now you can go back and say, oh, okay, I see what that is, and kind of piece this together for yourself. All right, so if you get those down, those are the seven places where he uses that title in order to identify himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. There are another seven times when Jesus uses the same I am, but he adds a noun after it. Like, for example, I am the bread of life. He adds something after it. Seven times where he does that. Here, he's identifying what he's doing on behalf of sinners, what his work is, describing him as the source and the answer to all of mankind's needs. There are seven of these claims as well. It's amazing the how well-crafted this book is. But, of course, when God the Holy Spirit writes something, it's going to be really well-crafted. All right, here they are. They're a little small, but I wanted to get them all on one slide. I don't know why I wanted to get them all on one slide, but I did. Here they are. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And then finally to the church, because this, well, 14 is to the church as well. I am the true vine. So these are seven I am statements with nouns after them. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, and again in 9:5, I am the light of the world. John 10:7-9, I am the gate for the sheep. John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. If you were to look at that list just up there right now, can you see that there's a theme that sort of appears more than any other? What happens if sheep don't have a shepherd? Do you know in the natural world? If sheep don't have a shepherd, they die. They die because they can't take care of themselves. That's a little clue as the theme. Yeah, the theme is life. Can't you see it? I am the bread of life. I am the gate for the sheep. If you were to check out light, we read this tonight, light is associated with life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. What happens to the branch that is withered off the vine? It dies. Yeah, there's one big overwhelming message that with Jesus comes life. With Jesus Christ comes life. In every sense of that word, what we can experience now, what we can experience forever. And he came for that purpose. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the sevens are very important in the Gospel of John. He takes seven journeys to Judea. Remember, we saw the map a little while ago. He came from Galilee. He knew Judea ultimately was the place where they would crucify him. But he goes there seven times in the Gospel of John. And in fact, if it weren't for John, we wouldn't even know that he ended up in Judea before the crucifixion. So he presents things that the other books don't tell us. So seven journeys to Judea. Also, seven sermons in this section of the Gospel. All of them declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's amazing, all the sevens that occur in this book. There are seven times where Jesus refers to the hour. Or where the gospel does, the hour for which Jesus came, all seven point directly to the cross. Jesus Christ was predicting the cross a lot as he walked through those days and months and leading up to it He really, really was. He knew what was going to happen, and he didn't hold back in predicting it. So there's seven times where he talks about the hour, every one of them pointing to the cross. Now remember, John's objective is to provide overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ is God. Now what he wants to do is he wants to have people read this book such that as piece after piece of evidence comes across, it builds and builds and builds to like a crescendo that's overwhelming. You ever heard a great piece of music that sort of starts low and then it kind of builds and adds more and more depth and richness? That's a wonderful way to compose music. It's a wonderful way to compose a gospel. That's what he does here. He builds and adds more and more momentum as he goes along. Powerful. And that's what these miracles were. You know, the first miracle, anybody remember from reading it in John chapter 2? What's the first miracle that Jesus performs? Water into wine. Is it a kind of miracle that, wow, everybody knew about it and they all were like celebrating? No, was it? It was a private thing. Only a few people knew that. The servants did. It's very interesting. It's a mystery. Just like today. Only a few people knew what God's doing on planet Earth. Just the servants. Those members of the royal family that are going forward in the plan. But it was a mysterious kind of thing, and it was on a small level, bless you. It was one wedding, only a few people relatively were there. As time goes on, it builds, such that as you get closer to the end, you have feeding 5,000 people in a very public setting. You have them walking on water, which is a rather impressive miracle of its own. And then, of course, finally, the big one. There's a man dead for 4 days, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of the grave. Can you see how it builds? That was intentional. Now, that actually happened that way in his life, but John and the Holy Spirit combined to pick these things so that the reader says, I don't know what they'll say, but that's amazing. You know, it was amazing enough when he did the water into wine. You had me at the water into wine, you know, but to then raise somebody from the dead. I mean, how can anybody who has a good heart not say, well, this is God. Only God can do that. I mean, little children know that. I can remember when I was a little kid and I was in a dentist's office. And I guess he was a believer because he had this book of all Old Testament stories. And I believed every one of them. And I knew in the bottom of my heart that this was my God, my Lord and my God. The story of Abraham and Isaac, all of the stories. Jesus walking on the water, feeding 5,000. I knew that only God could do that. Kid knows that. You know, and anybody who just goes to the Gospel of John with an open heart will come out of it believing that Jesus Christ is God and believing having life in his name. And that's the whole purpose of it. And God's an optimist. He presents these miracles, they point again to the central theme. I know I'm repeating myself, but I have to. The miracles of Jesus point to the central theme of the gospel. These signs lead to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And I think I already mentioned this, but John actually records a lot fewer miracles than the other three gospels. 7, verses 20 in Matthew, 18 in Mark, and 20 in Luke. But again, sometimes less is more. Because if they're carefully crafted to build to a crescendo, it's going to have the ultimate impact on somebody becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And this gospel gets that done. It's John who tells us the fact that ultimately, the signs and wonders that Jesus Christ did were without number. He said at the end of the book that if they were all written down, the world itself would not contain all the books that would need to be written. So 18, 20, I don't think so. He said, of all the books, let's just read it together. You guys are... Let your fingers do the walking. John 21, 25. This is the reality of our Lord and Savior when he walked here on his first advent. Look at John 21, 25. Right at the end of the book. In the epilogue. Well, read 24. Good for your soul. This is John signing off. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now that's good for your soul. I don't care who you are. To think about that, we are Lord and Savior. We just got finished reading 7 miracles that are enough to fill us beyond all capacity in terms of our excitement about who our God is. And then John at the end of it says, but you know what? Let me tell you something. If we wrote down all the other things that Jesus did in detail, even the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. That's good for your soul. It really, really is. Good for my soul, good for your soul, good for everybody's soul. That's the God we worship. So God the Holy Spirit picks seven. And again, now seven, why am I talking about seven? Well, because there really is a significance to numbers in the Bible. People get scared off of this subject, but the bottom line is that you cannot ignore that numbers have a significance. There's a reason why so many times, for example, when man is on the scene, the number six shows up. We're created on the sixth day. On the seventh day, God rests in the perfection of what he did. That's not a coincidence, right? That happens in the book of Genesis, and it carries forth throughout the Bible. That number six over and over again represents man, and number seven over and over again represents spiritual perfection. In other words, what God and the Holy Spirit have accomplished in the Gospel of John is spiritual perfection. And that's that. Now, I want to give you the seven miracles. We've been talking about them a little bit, but I want you to just see them all. You can go back and read them and enjoy them. They're amazing. Read them like a child would. That's the best way to read the Gospel of John. But just read it and don't get too analytical and all. That's my job. Just read it and enjoy it. Let it feed your soul once again. Because, remember now, at the end, we've read this a few times. This is why repetition is important, all right? These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What happens after that? And that believing, you have what? Life in his name. That's for you and me, baby. See, he's saying for the unbeliever, the first time they read the Gospel of John, the whole idea is that they believe. But keep reading it, because after you believe, you keep on reading it. You believe the story again, and you have life. Where? In your heart, in your human spirit, in your soul. It'll build you up every time you read about the spiritual perfection that's in the Gospel of John. All right, let's look at the seven miracles that John's Gospel records. Number one, changing water into wine at Cana at a wedding. Changing water into wine at Cana. That's in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Again, a very, very private miracle done for the purpose of his disciples believing on who he is. All right? And then the servants, and pretty much maybe his mother, and that's about it. That's about it. Very private. Cana is in Galilee, in the north. Okay. Number two, in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, he heals an official's son in Capernaum. That was a more public thing, also in the north. Capernaum is also in Galilee. All right. The first two occur in Galilee. All right. Number three. Now, notice, where does the third one occur? It's in there, right in Jerusalem. Is that in the north? No, that's in the south. We saw that already. Right? Jerusalem is in Judea. He heals the paralyzed man at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Is this a public spectacle? Those of you that have read this. No. It's really not. It's really not a public spectacle at all. It's really not. He heals the man, but then he disappears. And the man doesn't even know who heals him, if you read the story carefully. Doesn't even know who did it. Why? Why would you have already had a somewhat public event where an official's son is healed, and a lot of people knew about it, but then you'd have healing a paralyzed man, and Jesus didn't want anybody to know about it? Where is it? In Jerusalem. His time has not yet come. All right, this is very important. There's a lot that's mysterious about what Jesus does, particularly when it comes to Jerusalem. All right. Number four is, again, a very public miracle. You cannot take five loaves and two fishes and feed 5,000 people and keep it a secret. Right? You just can't. Where did he do it? That's it. The Sea of Galilee. Nowhere near Jerusalem, because his time had not yet come. That's in John chapter 6. Then he walks on the water. Pretty amazing. So in public, because he's on one side at night, and then there's only one boat that goes out that night. I don't know why. All right? And then the next morning, Jesus is on the other side. They knew he hadn't gotten into the boat, but he's on the other side. And they figured, how did he get there? So a lot of people kind of figured something happened. That's in Galilee. Number six, healing the man born blind. Great story in Jerusalem. Another one where he doesn't want people to know. If you read it carefully, the man born blind ultimately gives credit to Jesus Christ, but tries to keep it as low-key as possible. Why? Where is it? In Jerusalem, and his time has not yet come. That's right. You're getting the hang of this. But finally, he can hide no longer because his time has come. Number seven, the last one, raising the dead, in this case Lazarus, the greatest miracle of all in Bethany. And this is the thing, again, that is the final preparatory action of his that gets the leadership so angry that they want to not only kill him, but they want to kill Lazarus too. Because they've just had it. They realize that, you know what, the people are really believing in this guy, and we're going to be in trouble if this guy ascends to where we think he's going to go, if people claim him as the Messiah. Because we can't have what we have going on now with the Romans can't keep going on. We have a pretty good thing. It can't keep going on if the Messiah has come. Now, how corrupt and wicked could a Jewish establishment be that they would rather hold on to what they had with the Romans than bring in the king when they knew everything that the Old Testament said was going to happen, that was going to be good things for the nation of Israel when the king comes? But that's what you're dealing with. That's how far away people's hearts can go. And that's what we need to understand about what this teaches us. But anyway, Lazarus is raised from the dead. That's the seventh and final miracle that John portrays in his gospel. And by this one, of course, he's saying this is the one who gives life and has power even over death. And that's going to be, of course, the theme that's going to go right into when he dies and rises from the dead. Please turn to John chapter 2:11 as we close tonight. John chapter 2:11. And we're probably going to have to stop here. That's okay. We got a lot in. John chapter 2:11. As in so much of the Bible, there's this thing called the first mention principle. All it means is that the first time something shows up, there's usually something about it that's presented in the Bible that carries on and is pretty fundamental to your understanding of what this thing is, whatever it is. What we're going to look at is a statement about the miracles or the signs that Jesus performed. Look at John chapter 2, verse 11. This happens to be after the first miracle, which, as we now know, is the turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's look at that carefully. The beginning of his signs, the first one, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. There's something about that miracle that showed who he was, the Son of God, and his disciples believed in him. The purpose of every one of these miracles is to get people to believe. The purpose of the entire book of the Gospel of John is to get people to believe. And that word for signs in the Greek is semion. It means a miracle, a sign, a token, a wonder, a mark, an unusual occurrence portending remarkable event. I like that one. An unusual occurrence portending remarkable events soon to happen. That's exactly what we have here. What could be more remarkable than the Son of Man, the Son of God, going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and rising from the dead? You know, and all of this was leading up to that. It also means miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him. We've seen this recently. This word's also used in the book of Acts. We saw this when a lot of the apostles were performing miracles, when we looked at that temporary spiritual gift called the gift of miracles. Same concept. So this word shows up, as you can imagine, many times in the Gospel of John. Whenever Jesus is performing a miracle, like the healing of the official's son, or the healing miracles in general, or the turning of the five loaves into feeding 5,000, and the raising of Lazarus. And many, many times this word shows up, and the Jews understood this. Nicodemus and the Pharisees described Jesus' mighty works as signs themselves. When Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night, he says, you know what? No one could perform the signs you do unless he was sent by God. He knew it. So did the Pharisees. They knew it. This is the thing you have to understand. They didn't do it in a vacuum. They understood what they were saying, but they didn't want to believe it, and they didn't want to accept it, come to terms with it, because it's come to terms with it mean that they would have to totally change their whole system, and they weren't willing to do that. They were not willing. There were many people in the establishment who believed in Jesus Christ but would not say so publicly because they liked the little comfort of going to their little synagogue and having their little parties, and they didn't want to give that up. All right, this is a part of human nature. It's very hard to to stand up for what you believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when you know that people are going to reject you for it. But that's what it takes from time to time. And some of the Jewish people had the courage to do that. From time to time, the Jews asked Jesus to back up his messianic claims by performing signs. So funny that he did it over and over again. But, you know, blindness is blindness. If somebody is blind to who Jesus Christ is, blind now, it doesn't matter if that person saw all the activity that would ultimately be written in all the books that would ever be written. It wouldn't matter. He would say that to him. He would say, look, if you don't believe the signs that Moses gave that this was me, it won't even matter if I rise from the dead. If I rise from the dead, he said. And isn't that the truth? Aren't there so many people who, even in the face of the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, won't believe in him? I don't know why, but that is what we're dealing with. All right? And we have to just thank God that whatever it was that gave us the ability to see the truth of what's in the Word of God, and that whatever it was that was trying to prevent us, that was overcome. And that's a mystery, and I don't want to get too involved in all the mechanics of salvation, but that's just one of those mysterious things. But be a little child about it. Just thank God that you saw the truth, you saw the light, you believe in Jesus Christ, and now you're the beneficiary of God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit inside you, teaching you all these things. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word, to see what it has to say in this tremendous, amazing book called the Gospel of John. Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit continue to guide all aspects of this study, Father, the reading that all the family is going to be doing, the different study that I'll be doing to try to make sure that there's good material, and that most importantly of all, Father, we just ask for a powerful, powerful rendition of the Holy Spirit's mentorship in the souls and human spirits of everyone here so that we can, every one of us, come to a deeper understanding of all that's presented here for us to know and to love. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.